David Foster Wallace, a prolific author, a college professor, and was nominated for a Pulitzer Prize. And he, even though a secular professor, had an unusual insight when it came to understanding something about worship. And even a writer like David Foster Wallace, who obviously had no theological agenda, I mean, he went through a whole litany of possible legitimate worships before he went into the other thing. He understood that to be human is to worship. It's impossible for a human being not to worship. Let's look again at how he said it. He said, in the day-to-day trenches, in other words, where the rubber meets the road, not according to the philosophy professors and not according to the high tower conversations you might have about what you believe and what you think is true, but in the day-to-day trenches, where the rubber meets the road of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And so he talked about what happens when you worship money, what happens when you worship your body, when you worship looks, when you worship sexual allure. He goes on to talk about what happens when you worship power, what happens when you worship your intelligence. And then he goes on to say this. He says, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. It's sort of a something that happens completely underneath the radar until it happens to you completely. Now, there are more obvious examples of this than others. Others are more insidious in their subtlety. One obvious example, I remember years ago, Keith and Shay and I and some others went to the Cardinal playoff game with the Cubs at Wrigley Field, thought it'd be a fun time, went there and discovered that we were pretty much, at least in the center field bleachers where we were sitting, the only Cardinal fans around us. Some friends of ours across took a picture of us, and you can kind of see we're the ones actually that are right there, the red there in the middle, that's us. Everybody else is pretty much a sea of blue and white. And there was the people around us, it might have just been one of those sections that just so happened to be full of just aggressively violent, abusive people. Or all Cubs fans are idiots. I'm not sure which one it is. I think it's probably the former, because I have some friends who are Cubs fans that are not complete idiots. They're very nice. No more of an idiot than I am. But there was a guy particularly next to Keith that you could just tell clearly this guy's entire sense of meaning, his entire sense of value, his entire sense of worth was wrapped up in the story of the glory of the Cubs. And so he's just abusing us the whole time, yelling at us, cussing at us. We were with some people with ethnic minority. He was using racial slurs against them. And it was just a miserable time because this guy, he saw us as the enemy of the Cubs, and so he was going to fight the good fight of faith. And he was part of the grand narrative. And in some, you know, by the way, put that picture back up there. I've known Keith for more than 30 years. And, you know, he's pretty cool under pressure. You know, somebody could yell at him and he stays pretty calm. But his tell is his cheek gets really hard. I mean, as he said, the muscles there, you can kind of see there. He's about doing all he can to keep from blowing up. And this guy's yelling at him the entire game. But in some sense, it makes perfect sense. That weird as it is how we were created. We were created by God to derive our sense of worth through worship. That's what the word worship means. It means to ascribe worth to something. The old English word from which we get the English word worship is worship. It's to ascribe worth to something from which we derive our worth. And so it makes complete sense. It's the way it works, that we derive our own sense of worth and meaning and value and joy from a greater glory than just ourselves. But the way it plays out in our lives is completely all turned upside down and distorted because of sin and the human condition. And so good things become things we worship, and therefore they become things that well, as David Foster Wallace says, they eat us alive. They drive us into the ground. They absolutely consume us. So sports or money and possessions or body and beauty and sexual allure or a position or status or power, these things aren't necessarily bad. In fact, they can be used for good. But these things, it's just that they inevitably fade, right? They're not really meant to provide this long-term meaning and worth and joy, because they're things that fade one way or another, and one way or another, they will fade you if you worship them. You think you have them, and then you don't even have yourself anymore, because this other thing has become the whole basis for yourself and the whole basis for your life and the whole basis for your happiness and your meaning. You have to have it to make your life livable, to make your life have this sense of meaning. It will eat you alive. It will drive you into the ground. It will consume you, David Foster Wallace says. And it did him. He took his own life in 2008. We're wrapping up a sermon series that we've been looking at. It's kind of one of these series where we just looked at a little passage in Exodus where Moses is talking to God on Mount Sinai. They had this special conversation, special relationship. And Moses gets caught up in the moment in chapter 33 of Exodus, and he says to God, show me your glory. Show me your radiant beauty and splendor, the full thing, not just the coming in a cloud or standing in a bush. Show me your full radiant glory. And God says, I can't. It would kill you because of your sin. But I will do this. I'll proclaim my character to you, and I'll proclaim my name to you. And so God, it says, came down next to Moses in a cloud and made a big deal out of proclaiming his name, which best we know is pronounced Yahweh, which is sounds like the Hebrew verb for he is. God called himself the I Am in chapter 3 of Exodus. So God is calling himself Yahweh in the sense that he is the I Am. And then he proclaims his character, a God merciful and gracious, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving sin and rebellion and wickedness, and by no means not bringing justice to the wicked. And Moses somehow was so overwhelmed by the experience. Something about it was so overwhelming to him that the last verse in our little section, verse 8, says this. It says, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Like with Moses, worship is how we experience the I Am. Worship is how we see God as the I Am. That name, the I Am, so mysterious in what it means, eternal in what it means, that God is the source of all that exists in the universe, that God is the giver of all life. He is the I Am in the present tense. He is always present. He is always with us. Worship is the way that we see God as the I Am. It's the way that we see with what Paul the Apostle calls in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of our heart. The eyes of our heart, we may not be able to see him right now in his splendor and his beauty and his glory with our physical eyes, but worship is the way that we see God with the eyes of our heart. And the glory of God is the only glory that doesn't fade, and it doesn't fade you. The glory of the I Am is the only glory that brings real and lasting meaning and value and joy and love that your soul seeks and that your soul actually has to have to want to live life. You will not want to live if you don't have meaning, if you don't have a sense of worth, if you don't have a sense of joy, a hope for joy, a sense of a presence of love. You will not want to live. Your soul needs it. It requires it. You have to worship. Like David Foster says, Foster, the only question is, what do you worship to get those things? Now, most of us realize that ultimately there are probably two most plausible possibilities, right? One is that there is no God. that all the talk here about the Bible and Yahweh and the I Am and glory and religion, that's all just sort of a holdover that's lasted thousands of years from a superstitious age gone by. So either there's no God, and your life is about nothing more than whatever you find yourself to bring your life meaning, to give you some sort of sense of worth, to give you some sort of hope for joy, some sort of presence for love. It's nothing more than whatever it is that you find, because there's nothing that transcends whatever you find. There's nothing that really is meaningful, because we live in a world ultimately without meaning if there is no God. And eventually you're going to die, and 100 years from now, there'll be all new people on the planet, and there won't be one single person alive who even cares that you existed, let alone even know that you existed. Now, here's the thing. All the so-called meaning in your life is eventually going to, no matter how much you think it has meaning, it's going to ultimately be just one big, empty, meaningless. You're going to have one big nothing meaningless. And I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to finish the story that we don't normally finish when we contemplate the idea that there is no God. There's no morals. There's no meaning. There's no value to your life. There's no reason for joy other than the things that you find on your own that you determine mean something to you. But it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really have meaning. You aren't really somebody of worth. You just have convinced yourself of that. I'm just finishing the story. Not just me, but anybody who's honest about atheism admits these things are true. Even that film that was popular a year ago, I think won some Academy Awards, Three Billboards Outside Ebbing, Missouri. Interesting film. There's a character in there, the main character, lost her daughter to a heinous violent crime. And there's never been an arrest. The police have never found anybody, and she is overwhelmed by the injustice of somebody so important to her being taken away, and there's no arrest. And so she's sitting in this scene, kind of in the middle of the film, talking to a deer that comes up to her, and she says this. She says, "Why no arrests? Because there ain't no God, and the whole world's empty, and it doesn't matter what we do to each other? I hope not." Why do you hope not? What's inside of you? What instinct? What is innate inside of you that hopes that's not true? Well, I think it's because you've been created by a God, and that those things are true in the sense that there is meaning. Things do matter. It does matter how we treat one another, because there is a God, and there is a God that gives you a sense of worth and value and meaning and the promise of joy and the presence of love. That's the other option. There is a God, and because Jesus rose from the dead, that means that God is the I Am of the Old Testament, and the Bible is the Word of God as Jesus taught. And nothing else matters more. A lot of other things matter, but nothing else matters more than your relationship to Him and His glory forever, because He is the I Am of all time and I Am of the universe forever. The glory of everything else will fade with time. Everything. And eventually when I die, I'm left with is where I am with the I Am forever. When you die, all you're going to be left with is where you are with the I Am forever. If Jesus rose from the dead, that's true. And when you begin to realize that, that realization begins to dawn on you more and more. When you begin to catch that, that's when you begin the sense that the ultimate glory you could ever seek in your life to bring your life worth and value and meaning and the promise of joy and the presence of love is the glory of the Hebrew word for God, the name for God, Yahweh, the glory of the I Am. The ancient Hebrew word, the Old Testament was written by Hebrews in ancient Hebrew, and the ancient Hebrew word for glory is a word that meant heavy, weighty. So when you've begun to see, when you've begun to experience and see through the eyes of your heart the glory of God, the weight of his infiniteness, the heaviness, the weight of his power and his presence and his judgment and his love and his mercy, when you understand the reality of the glory of the I Am and those things become weighty. God, the I Am, becomes weighty to you. You actually start to feel it. The more it becomes weighty to you in your heart and your soul, the more you see through worship, with the eyes of your heart, the glory of God, it actually starts to feel important. It starts to feel heavy. It starts to feel weighty. And you sense in the eyes of your heart that you're actually dealing with the weightiest being in and beyond the universe forever, and in and beyond your life forever. That when you worship him, you're speaking to the I Am. That when you worship him, he, the I Am of the universe, is actually right there present with you, and he is hearing you, and he is actually speaking to you by his Holy Spirit using his word that Jesus says is the word of God, God speaking to us, using the Bible in your life by his Holy Spirit. And as you realize that, as you realize that Jesus was the I Am as he claimed to be, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. You can download it and listen to it if you missed it. When you realize that Jesus is the I Am who became a human being so that he could teach the truth of God, so that he could do miracles to show how far we've fallen from what God intended and what he plans to do in the restoration that comes from his crucifixion to take away our sin, the judgment of God upon Jesus instead of us, and his own resurrection to be our resurrection one day. Once you really start to understand that Jesus was Yahweh, Jesus was the I Am of the universe, and what Yahweh, what the I Am of the universe has done for you by becoming Jesus. Once you understand that, not only will God matter more than anything else in your life, but you'll also begin to realize that how much you matter to God. And once you realize how much you matter to God, the God that matters more than anything else in the universe, you're not going to have to look to anything, not money, not sexual allure, not possessions, not status, not position, not whatever. You won't have to worship anything else to feel that you matter, because you know you matter to the only one who ultimately matters forever. And that's how your life changes. It changes as you gaze on the glory of the I Am through worship. As you gaze on the glory of the I Am through worship, you're actually being slowly changed into something glorious too. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul says in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Look at how he says it. He says, "And we all with unveiled faces." Now that's a metaphor he's continuing. We're not going to bother with that because there's a broader context here. But he says, "And we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory." That's worship. We contemplate the Lord's glory. That's prayer. That's meditation. That's worship. We contemplate the Lord's glory, and we're being transformed as we do so. We're being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, worship, contemplating the glory of the Lord, is what gives you a vertical perspective and a vertical power in your life. Do you know what I mean by that? You live your life, we all live our life on sort of this horizontal plane. And so the things that are on the people we have to deal with, the money that we need, the jobs that we have, the things that happen to our lives, the people that wrong us, the people that help us, the life we live on this horizontal one another level. All these things are important. I'm not minimizing a single thing about it. But if that is all you see and you don't also see the vertical, then you have to get your meaning from the horizontal. You have to get your sense of value from the horizontal. You have to get your promise of joy and your sense of love that matters most from the horizontal, because that's all you're seeing. You've missed the vertical. But these things fade, and they fade you. There's a power that comes for change in our life when we begin to have the vertical perspective. Because being stuck only on the horizontal will always eventually make you a prisoner of a lifestyle of anxiety. Because you can't control the horizontal. You can't control people. You can't control circumstances. You can't even control the weather. We can't even predict the weather. It's always going to make you this slave, this prisoner of anxiety. It's always going to make you this prisoner of grumbling, of discontentment, of disappointment. Because you're trying to find only a God-like meaning. You're trying to find only derive only a God sense of value and a promise of joy and love from the horizontal, which can't give it. So it's always going to be eventually disappointing. It's always going to lead eventually to discontentment, grumbling, complaining. Because as David Foster Wallace said, you'll never have enough of things that never give you what you need anyway to begin with. It'll drive you into the ground. That's why worship is the antithesis, it's the anecdote, or the antidote to anxiety. Worship is the antithesis to grumbling. Worship, God, is the antithesis to disappointment. It's the antithesis to a discontented life, because it's seeing vertical that gives you a whole different perspective of the horizontal. I received an email recently, actually it was a while back, from somebody who had been receiving funds. You know how we say during communion, I'll say it again today, all the money that goes in these baskets with a white cloth goes into a special mercy fund, special account that meets the needs of those who are needy in our community. And this person had been receiving funds from, we have a team of people who decide who to give it to, and they had been helping this person with expenses for a while. And then there just came a point where they said, you know, this guy, it just seems like he's not going to get out of this trap. We have to keep giving him more and keep giving him more and keep giving him more. So they said, you know, this is going to be the last month. And he was so upset by that that he wrote me an email saying, and he used the word appalled several times, how appalled he was and how unjust this whole thing was, that we had, that this mercy team was no longer going to give him money to pay his bills. And I just sort of read the email, and you know, I can empathize. I get it. I've been there in the past where that would be that'd be a jolt to my plans. But it just sort of dawned on me that it's weird how when somebody's being given something and given something, and then you stop giving, they actually see it as you're taking something away from them. And I sort of built this, well, that's not right. And then I just sort of had this knock over the head, I think by the Holy Spirit, because I just realized that's exactly how I think toward God and my life. Everything I have comes from Yahweh. It comes from the I Am. It comes from the source of all existence. It comes from the giver of all life. It comes from the one who's always present. My very heartbeat, the breath I have right now to speak, the mouth I'm speaking to you with, the eyes I have to see, the hands I have to go like this, like glad hands all the time. Whatever it is, everything I have, I've received from the I Am. There's nothing that originates from me that hasn't come from Him. And so when things don't go my way, I have this anger, I feel appalled, I have this sense of injustice that somehow God's not coming through for me, because I see Him stopping to give as actually taking something away. Really? But when I worship, it kind of tends to turn it back right side up, and I start to see Him again. Oh, yeah, no, He's the I Am. He's the giver of life. He's the source of all existence. He is present with me right now. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely loving. I know He is merciful because He says He is. He is abounding in love and steadfast love and faithfulness and forgiving my wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He has a plan I can just trust. Worshiping Yahweh brings a vertical perspective and power power that overcomes this sense of grumbling and complaining and disappointment and discontentment and anxiety. Because the horizontal is no place to live forever without the vertical. Here's how God says it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, he says this, "To whom will you compare me?" It's almost an understatement, right? Who are you going to compare the I am of the universe? "Or who is my equal," says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? The moon, the stars, the galaxy. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name?" God names every star in the universe. "Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Every one of them is intentional. Every one of them is created by God. Why do you complain? My way is hidden from Yahweh." We know that's Yahweh because of the capital L-O-R-D. "Why do you complain? My way is hidden from the I am. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The I am is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." So just trust. Look vertical. Lift up your eyes. That's what worship is. It lifts up our eyes. That's what worship does. It infuses your life with a vertical power and a vertical perspective and fills your life with the transcendent glory of the I am of the universe. Don't get stuck on the small world of just the horizontal. Lift up your eyes, the I am says. Bring the transcendent vertical I am into your life. Put everything in its real perspective. Put everything in its eternal perspective. I kind of think of this when I see this scene from this mini-series that Tom Hanks did years ago called From the Earth to the Moon. It's so good. And this episode is about the Apollo 8 mission where they circled the moon for the first time. It was in 1968, Christmas of 1968, tough year. And here's a great scene here that shows really how it was back then. Very, very great drama of it. Let's watch this for a moment.
"What does the old moon look like from 60 miles?
"Okay, Houston.
The moon is essentially gray, no color.
Looks like plaster of Paris.
Or a beach, a sort of grayish beach sand. We're seeing a lot of detail right now."
"I think the moon is a different thing to each one of us. I know my own impression is that it's a vast, lonely, forbidding type existence or expanse of nothing. And it certainly would not appear to be a very inviting place to live or work."
Jim, what have you thought most about?
"Well, Frank, my thoughts are very similar. The
vast loneliness of the moon up here is awe-inspiring, and it makes you realize just what you have back there on Earth. The Earth from here is a grand oasis in the big vastness of space. The sky up here is also rather forbidding. Expanse of blackness with no stars visible when we're flying over the moon in daylight.
We understand, Apollo 8.
We have a magnificent picture here.
For all the people back on Earth, crew of Apollo 8 has a message we would like to send to you.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep.
And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light.'
There was light. God saw the light, that it was good.
God divided the light from the darkness.
And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day.
And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven.
And the evening and the morning were the second day.
And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so.
And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good.
And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth.
Now, I remember this. I was 9 years old. Like I said, it was Christmas, so we were visiting relatives, lots of aunts and uncles around us. And it was a moment just like that. Tom Hanks captures it well in the sense that 1968 was an incredibly hard year. You had the Tet Offensive in Vietnam, Vietnam War protests, racial riots. You had the assassination of Martin Luther King, the assassination of Robert F. Kennedy. Very difficult year. Secularism on the rise. It seemed like the world was coming to an end in a lot of ways. And all of a sudden, we're watching this first time human beings have gone around the moon, and they're reading from Genesis 1. And I wasn't a Christian then. My family weren't Christians. We were all just like, wow. And it was sort of like, just like that wife's response. It sort of like put this vertical perspective on a really tough horizontal year. And there was something about it, even in the directing here. I love the directing because the people on Earth are in black and white. And in the lunar module, they're in color. And they have this view of the moon that's unbelievably detailed. All they see is this big, white, fuzzy thing, and they say, we have a beautiful picture here. Well, you have no idea how bad the picture is. And that's what happens to us when we're stuck in the black and white, two-dimensional world of the horizontal. We think we know God. We think we understand God. We think that we've read the Bible. I've heard all that. I know all that. We think we have a beautiful picture here. We have no idea. Until we worship, until we go vertical, until we bring the three-dimensional to our perspective and look back on our world like they look back on the earth and we see it in color. We do that through worship. That'll change how you read the Psalms. You know, Jesus talked about the Psalms, quoted them a lot, said the Holy Spirit was the author of them. And when you understand the name of God and you see that L-O-R-D in all caps, it changes. When you see that's the I Am, it changes how you read it. Like, for example, Psalm 104:35, praise the I Am, my soul. I can even talk to myself. I can tell myself, okay, I need to start worshiping. I don't feel like it. I'd rather watch TV. Praise the I Am, my soul. Praise the I Am. That Hebrew word, praise the Lord, is a very, very ancient word. It goes back 3,500 years, and it was back when they used to pronounce the name of God as Yahweh. You know what that word is? Hallelujah. Praise Yah. Hallelujah, short for Yahweh. When do you say hallelujah? When your team scores? When you get the date? Nothing wrong with any of those things. I love team scoring and getting my dates with my wife and all that. Loved it when I was in college. But here's the thing. Hallelujah is the only worship from which you will truly derive your meaning, truly derive your worth, truly derive your joy, truly derive the presence of your love. And it's the only worship that doesn't fade and doesn't fade you. If I could leave you with one thing this year, it would be that you learn how to worship, not just in church. Church is great, but personally, by yourself. Nobody's asking you to be a monk, but just taking 10 minutes a day to worship, 10 minutes a day to read a psalm. Here's a couple suggestions. Psalm 23, Psalm 25, Psalm 27. Any of the psalms in the 30s all the way to 43 would be great psalms to just begin to use to pray back, to meditate, to contemplate the glory of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, to see God with the eyes of your heart. It won't always click. Don't get discouraged. It takes time. Some days are better than others. Or you can do this expanded view of this expanded prayer of the Lord's Prayer. If you went and got our app, you can go to the App Store and make sure it has our logo. And then once you get the app, you go there and you can go to Other and then hit Devotionals. And then once you go to Devotional, you'll see Expanded Lord's Prayer. You click that and you'll see an expanded view of the Lord's Prayer that I've written out. I use it all the time. I have it memorized and I have different, you don't have to memorize, you can just do your own thing. But it's a great way to worship God, to make your life vertical, to look back on your life from the perspective of the glory of the I Am. Because that's what Jesus does with communion. When Jesus served communion for the first time with his disciples, he gave them something physical to touch, to taste, to look at, to eat, to smell, to drink. And he said, with your five senses, I want you to remember, I am the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. He said, this is my body given for you. I am Yahweh. I give myself for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I am the true vine. He is the I Am. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. Remember that I'm present. And he says, even when you come here in a special way, we come to an enchanted table in lots of ways in a disenchanted world. It reminds us of the very spiritual, real presence of the I Am with us right now as we take and we dip and we eat. You just simply take a piece of bread, dip it in the wine in our hands. If you prefer juice, that's on the stools. Just come if that's what you want, if that's what you believe. We don't dismiss by rows. You just come when you're ready. If you don't know what you're doing, look at the person in front of you. Those who are going to help serve communion, if you would come forward. All the money given, like I said, in these baskets with a white cloth does go into a special fund. It is a fund from which we meet the needs of the needy in our community. We do that as we observe communion as well, if you want to do that. This is the sign that Christians have been doing for thousands of years, ever since that night that Jesus celebrated it with his disciples at their Passover meal. This is the sign that Jesus has given us. It doesn't say a thing. It shows us what it means that Jesus is Yahweh and everything that he has done for us in Jesus. That you not only does he matter more than anything else in your life, but it also shows you how much you matter to him. So people of God, come when you're ready.